Despite what many people believe in the world, that some segregation is absolutely necessary, and where spirituality and godliness is concerned, this is true. Truth and lies, right and wrong, the church and the world are always in opposition together, and because of the very nature of God himself, these things can never be mated. The text from which this lesson is derived is Proverbs 22:28, which reads, "Do not remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set." And I've been asked to talk on this verse as it pertains to doctrine, which exists in only two forms, true and false. There are some things that I derived from this verse that serves as the foundation and the premise for this lesson. And these things are unsaid, but I think implied, particularly when we're speaking of doctrine, that one, there is wisdom, there is knowledge, there is truth that has survived and persisted, and most importantly, it comes from one who is outside the realm of time, namely God. By landmarks, I think what is meant is barriers, divisions, parameters that God himself has placed to the church for good purpose, not the least of which is the protection of his truth. The overall message, I think, is that let all of God's ancient divisions, his barriers, what have you, his precepts, his judgments be esteemed as absolute and holy. Introduce nothing into the church, into its worship, into the religion of God, but only use what is given in the scriptures. This truth, plainly set forth in the scripture, looking to the scripture for these answers. This truth is plainly seen. The objective of this lesson is to encourage us as the body of Christ to look to the truth, the Bible, as we have it, for these answers. The first thing we'll look to is apostasy. Apostasy is derived from a Greek word meaning abandonment or to turn away from a certain standing. And when we're talking biblically, we're talking about abandoning the truth, turning away from God's word. As talked about in the Bible, false teaching and false teachers, there are some simple truths that the Bible lets us know about apostasy. And we'll look at three verses. All three verses come from things written to Timothy. The first one is 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now I don't think there's anything uncertain in this verse itself. It's plainly stated that all apostasy originates in hell. And also established in this verse that it is possible for there to be a departure from the faith, and I think this happens individually, and it can also happen as a church. If you read the first three chapters of Revelation, you can see that Christ was willing to take away the entire church's lampstand, which I think was their standing with God as bearers of the truth and the light. But this can happen as a body as well, not just individually. Concerning doctrine, all that is false comes straight from hell, which is why being unequally yoked with such doctrine is expressly forbidden. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 is a passage that warns us of unlawful fellowship. And I think it points directly to this verse in 1 Timothy when it says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial was a descriptive word, but it's used here as a proper name. And it simply means anything that comes from the world below, i.e. hell, the pit. In John chapter 8, Christ is asked the people a question. He says, why will you not heed my words? Why will you not listen to me? And then he answers his own question by saying that they have been deceived. They essentially are devil worshipers. Regardless of the particular false religion, it all originates with Satan, who is the father of lies, as he is entitled in that passage in John chapter 8. Exchanging the truth for the lie is exactly the definition of apostasy. And Satan is the source of apostasy. Ephesians 6:12 says that, "For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers." Our battlefront is not with anything on this earth, but it is with things that would deceive us. That passage in Ephesians 6 is talking about individuals who must suffer the fiery darts of Satan. But I think it's true nonetheless as a body that we fight apostasy, we fight falsehood, we fight lies. And this is the church's battlefront. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, these verses give us an idea of how apostasy, which originates with Satan, can evolve and how it infiltrates the church. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The first thing to note here, and I'll go ahead and write these things down. Apostasy begins with an attitude, in this case toward doctrine which is sound. And it can start with one person. I don't know exactly what Rick's going to talk about this week when he talks about the history of the church. If he talks about what I think he's going to talk about, we'll see that this is truly the case. It can begin with one person. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Attitudes are very much like yawns. If you're in assembly and someone yawns, it will often spread rapidly and very easily. If you work and you go to your place of work, whether it be in a warehouse or an office, if you get a group of coworkers together and one of you starts complaining, pretty soon no one is happy where they work, no one is happy with their coworkers, no one likes their boss, no one gets paid enough, no one gets enough vacation, no one gets to spend enough time with their family. Grumbling is that of the same nature as that. Apostasy is much the same. The worst case scenario is that you end up with a group of Christians who are dissatisfied or discontent, have a poor attitude towards the Scripture, towards truth. And this is the perfect sowing ground for a seducing spirit. The second thing mentioned in this verse is turn to their own lusts, and I'll write down personal desires. Once people who have received the truth and they reject that, where else can they turn but to their own hearts? The heart which is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9 says. If they're not going to look upward for truth, for answers, then they can only look inward. And that is the last place to look for answers after rejecting the truth, the heart being deceitful as it is. When what I want, what I don't want, what I think I need, what I believe that the Bible cannot provide me, what I think God is not willing to give me, these things are given precedence to the truth, to rational thought regarding the Scripture. The third thing mentioned is itching ears. And we'll call this a spiritual earache. Now, we've all had an earache, and you know that when you have one, it's very hard to stay focused, it's impossible to stay on task, and what you'd like to do is reach in there as far as you can and rip out whatever it is that is causing this ache, this itch. The fact is, once a person has come to this point, this has to be soothed. There has to be a balm for these itching ears. Who will tell me the things that I want to know, that I want to hear, and who will quench my insatiable appetite for variety? Variety for the sake of variety. Who will guide me in my endless curiosity for the new and the different, the progressive? And the answer is that Satan is more than willing to provide, to scratch these itching ears, to give these type of people exactly what they want. Soothing words. Words that are not meant to exhort or admonish or edify, but words that are simply meant to dupe. And how does he accomplish this? What we have next is a gathering or a collection of false teachers. People who are from Satan, who will give these people exactly what they want, who will tickle their ears. And there's something in biblical literature that when it's talking about this, it talks about it in a very conspiratorial way. It's like they come in through the back door, and because they must also build and seduce just as they were seduced. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders there, and included in that is a warning regarding apostasy from within and from without. you want to turn there. In verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And I think the analogy there is very simple. The wolves are the false teachers. The flock, implied in that, is that they are a flock of sheep, are the church members. Now, what's not said, but I think is implied in the literature, is that the church is its own sheep pen. It's designed to keep the sheep in, keep them together, and it's designed to keep predators out. And then you have the wolves in sheep clothing, the false teachers. They appear to be sheep. They look like sheep. They sound like sheep. They eat the same food as the sheep. However, once they infiltrate the church, it's very apparent that they are not sheep because they can have their way with the flock. Jude 4 says much the same way, Jude verse 4, without any analogy or metaphor, he just says it flat out, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Some versions will render that stealthily. In other words, no one was watching. In verse 30 of Acts chapter 20, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And I like the way that these men are talked about in this verse, especially when it says that they will rise up. Because perhaps it's not always the case, but when it comes from within the church, I believe these are people that perhaps they didn't hold a position that they desired in the church, and for whatever reason. But they're just waiting for an opportunity. And the truth is that when these things start happening, when people with itching ears are looking for something different, these are the people that are most willing to provide it, simply for pride and notoriety and prominence. And in the book of 3 John, there's a mention of a man named Diotrephes, and it says that he loves to have the preeminence among them, and I see him as being a man such as this, waiting for an opportunity to gain preeminence. From 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, I think another thing important to note is what's not said, and that is that false teachers cannot gain a foothold without these people. For false teachers to flourish, they need these people. They cannot gain a foothold in a church firmly established on the doctrines of the apostles. The next thing mentioned in these verses says that they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. They'll believe any sort of nonsense. Once apostasy is let loose within the church, it tends to run rampant. And people who reject the teaching of the Bible will oftentimes bounce from religion to religion, and it's the beginning of a lifelong, vain, and inglorious quest for answers. And before too long, there's Zen Buddhists living in some strange retreat in Colorado or California, ready to commit mass suicide the next time a comet passes by. And that's happened before in recent times, and it's just sad and pathetic and pitiful that people will actually believe these things. This verse is so true. People who are willing to abandon, turn away from that which is sound and true, will believe anything they hear, tossed to and fro. After Paul warns the Ephesian elders of apostasy, the coming of false teachers, his very next words are, "Therefore, watch." Now, I'm not going to comment on how involved we should be in societal affairs, but I think it's only prudent, as watchmen, that we be at least cognizant of what is happening around us. Because we can't deny the influence and impact that society can possibly have on the church. It's where we live, it's where we work, it's where we go to school, whatever. But as I began preparing for this lesson several months ago, as part of that, I began watching some political debate programs, para-religious shows, listened to radio, read some articles, and quite frankly, I am disgusted by the issues that are even being debated nowadays. Things that just not too long ago would have considered by general mainstream society as an affront to all that is natural and all that is decent. But these things are not just being tolerated nowadays, they're being accepted and wholly embraced. There was one radio program I listened to, and its topic was the ongoing abortion issue. On a side note, oddly enough, the only people taking place in this debate were pro-choice speakers. In all fairness to opposition, when I try to present their arguments, their perspective, and their position, I try to do it the way that they would as best I can. And I'll call their group or their affiliation or their organization by whatever name they choose for themselves. The producers of this show took a liberty that I didn't agree with. The debate would have been called several years ago, or not too long ago, pro-life versus pro-choice. This one took the liberty of calling it pro-life or pro-choice versus anti-choice. Now, from a propagandist perspective, this is a stroke of genius, because what this implies, though subtle, is that no longer are anti-abortionists against killing the unborn. They're not fighting for the life of an unborn child. Now they are fighting against personal liberty and personal freedom. And the ramifications of just something that small say a lot about the direction our society is headed. Last spring, I believe it was in April, a denomination's clergy conducted what was called a mass lesbian union ceremony, homosexual marriage. Another denomination just last month held its national convention in the state of Colorado. And one of the topics that they were supposed to debate and come to a conclusion on, which eventually they did not, but they were supposed to discuss homosexual membership and the rights of homosexuals to enter the clergy. I saw this on a CNN segment, and there was a lesbian who was protesting the event, and she said, well, what they wanted, i.e. homosexuals, was full membership and the right to enter the clergy. And what she said was that this sort of denomination, or this sort of discrimination must stop. And I think that's important because discrimination is a legal distinction. And whenever you hear the word discrimination, you always hear two words shortly after, law and suit. And it wouldn't surprise me, and it's only a matter of time before a lawsuit starts swimming through our court system. And it wouldn't surprise me again if eventually a court decides that it is unconstitutional, it is unlawful for any organization, secular or religious, to exclude membership based on sexual orientation. Now, I can't know that for certain, but that's just the way I see things headed. I picked up a magazine, and it was the monthly publication of another denomination, and on the cover was a handsome middle-aged woman with a white collar around her neck. And what was on the cover said, "You've come a long way, Reverend. Women in the ministry the first 40 years. And my first thought was, your women have only been ministering for 40 years. We have a lot of women here who minister, and they minister well, and they're excellent examples of Christian womanhood and just Christianity, period. A lot of them, the work they do, things they accomplish for God, put me to shame. But this feminist ideal that they're pushing for, that women are equals, and I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that women are as smart as men or anything like that. But I do believe that God gave us functions to have, and Paul wrote that he suffereth not a woman to have authority over man, and this is a blatant affront to God's word. And sometimes I just don't understand how people can believe these things, knowing the Bible as they do. What I see on a mainstream societal scale is a virtual war on anything that is viewed as traditionalist, old-fashioned, fundamentalist. That to view the past is to see only that looking to the past for answers is regressive. That it's to harken back to the days of the caveman, and to view the past is to see only oppression and hate, particularly where the Bible is concerned, that no answers can come from something that's so old and so relevant to a society that is long dead. It's been said that the fundamentalist perspective of the Bible is the greatest of the world's oppressors, and this perpetrated by fundamentalist Christians. And we could argue that it wasn't fundamentalist Christians that were the world's oppressors, but the sentiment there is the same. And fundamentalist Christian is two words that we don't group together because of the redundancy of that. What other kind of Christian is there than a fundamentalist Christian? If you play baseball, you will never be called a ball player unless you can catch and unless you can throw, because those are fundamentals of the game. At best, you're a designated hitter. It's like seeing a duck and asking you, hey, what is that? Well, it's a duck. It is? Well, fundamentally, it's not a duck. I mean, it doesn't have a beak, and it doesn't have feathers, and it doesn't have webbed feet, and actually, it's not a bird, but it is still a duck. By definition, something cannot be anything unless it is that particular thing fundamentally. The tactics employed by what we would call mainstream society seem to be to bombard us with images, with TV specials, with points and counterpoints and images and pictures until we buckle. That seems to be the idea, to assimilate us all into one amalgamation of what they consider the truth. And it's working in a lot of denominations when you see denomination after denomination, which once held to certain standards, not even holding those standards sacred anymore because of societal pressure, because they want to be of society. They want to be in society and of society. They don't want to be booted from the mainstream. And that seems to be Satan's tactics toward us as well. One of the underlying principles of the ecumenical movement and things like that is that there is no truth. There is nothing absolute and certain. And it's like Pilate when he asked Christ, "What is truth?" Before that, Christ had just said that my kingdom is not of this world. And all suddenly, Pilate's worldly mind is saying, "Well, whatever. Now you're talking about things that nobody really knows. No one can understand. No one can even search for in reality. There is nothing that can be discussed about these things with absolute certainty." What is truth? He wasn't asking that looking for an answer. He was asking that rhetorically, as in, there is no truth. Hebrews 11:6, "For he who believes, for he comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." According to this verse, there are people like us who believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then there are people who believe that God is and that he's a rewarder. And then there are people who believe that God is, but there's nothing more to it than that. That no one can really know these things. It's not written down in stone. But we know that there has to be truth about God. There has to be truth of God. There has to be truth from God because he is a person. There has to be something true about him. What we're doing here is vain otherwise and purposeless. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There is a God, the maker of all things, the fountain of all life, without parts or dimension, filling the heavens, filling the earth, eternal, pervading, upholding, governing everything, an infinite spirit. And we glorify God when we bring all of our appetites, all of our affections, all our desires, and lay him before his throne. An acceptable sacrifice. We worship in truth when every passion and purpose, when everything we do regarding our worship and regarding our lives and regarding our service to him is regulated by his truth. The truth is so absolute and with no uncertainty that God gave truth its own power. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We are charged here to maintain a working, constant knowledge of the truth and its liberating power. It was a maxim of the Jews that no man was free but he who has exercised himself in the meditation of the law. No one is free whose heart is ruled by sin. That maxim of the Jews sounds very much like a particular psalm, if you know that particular psalm. The bondage of sin is the most grievous bondage, and freedom from it, the greatest liberty. But truth has more liberty to it than that, the peace that it brings to us, and things of that nature. Also, John 17:17, Christ is praying to God for us, and he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." We are sanctified by God's word. This truth that we read, that we believe and preach, is what prepares us and makes us ready. And doctrine not drawn from God's word can never save souls. But the world's creed is Pilate's question. What is truth? No one has a monopoly on truth. Who are we to judge? Who are we to discern morality? Who are we to determine right and wrong? And what's happened to those words, right and wrong? They're not just being confused. They're not just being reversed or juxtaposed. They're being replaced by popular opinion. The idea that collectively, society has enough wisdom to decide these things for its own without looking upward. That there are no standards other than that which we elect, other than that which we vote on. No one has one standard to live by. We have as many standards as we have individuals. that there is no standard by which all are measured and which all are judged. But we know this to be false. By what's written in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, it says that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. Apparently, though Ephesians did have some problems that they needed to repent of, they were successful and they did heed Paul's warnings from Acts chapter 20. They were able to discern truth from lies. And truth is the only thing that can combat lies. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, an angel gives the prophet John, the apostle John, a reed like a measuring rod with which to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And what's meant there is, I think, the church, its worship, and the Christians who worship within the church. But this reed passed down from the angel was not something that John had made. It wasn't something that he had found on his own. It was given to him by God. This is a God-given standard from which John was to measure the church, from which he was to judge. And we need to have the same view regarding the Scriptures, that Scriptures proceed directly from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And again in 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Biblically, there is a certain relationship that the church is to have towards the truth. We are to know it, we are to believe it, rightly divide it, obey it, and help it. Those are all found in the New Testament, and I'll leave it to you to find those things. This is our relationship concerning God's truth. From reading historical records and things of that nature, it seems to me that the nature of apostasy has changed, that it has evolved. It originally started, speaking where the church is concerned, by adding things that weren't necessary. But now, it's only been more recently, that now it's taking away things that are. But adding to or subtracting from the simple truth of God's Word makes no difference because it's all corrupt. It all originates in hell. It all originates with Satan. I believe that that God gave us things that we might learn. He instituted certain things that we can learn about Him from, not just get His own Word. But I believe He gave us parents so that we would learn submission to authority, and eventually that submission would transfer to God Himself. I believe that He gave some of us to be parents, perhaps so that we might learn a little bit about what God goes through, what raising children is like. And I believe He gave us marriage, and the Bible says this expressly. He gave us marriage so that we would learn about the relationship between Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, when He's given instructions to husbands and wives concerning that relationship, He says that, now this is a mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. That was the ultimate lesson of that passage. He was talking expressly about the relationship between Christ and the church. And every unmarried person here who desires to get married, they are looking for someone who is pure and someone who is chaste. And the church's chastity is measured in its adherence to the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul speaking, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," which is what Christ deserves and is what Christ is going to get. Where you stand with that is up to you. I didn't ask the Grahams if I could use this story, but I went out there a few months ago, and they told me a story about a cat. Like I said, I didn't ask their permission, but since it's for the purpose of this lesson, I don't think they'd have a problem with it. But they had this cat that was terminally ill. And it was decided by the family that what was best for the cat was to put the suffering thing to sleep. And what they were told, and this is according to Colorado state law, that if anyone who wanted to put an animal to sleep had to receive some therapy. Because who would possibly want to harm an animal? We live in a society where putting a suffering, dying animal to sleep is a matter of psychotherapy, but killing an unborn child is a matter of choice. And that's just evil. I'm under no pretensions or no delusions that we live in a great country. Not the way it's heading anyway. And I try not to be alarmist, and I try not to be paranoid, but just a warning to be watchful. Because if things continue along their present course, I foresee a day coming, perhaps within our lifetimes, that the church might have to disobey the laws of man in order to obey the laws of God. And what will you do? The whole book of Jude is a warning to the church he was writing to about fighting apostasy, to fight that which is false, to hate every false way. And what he says in verse 3 is, I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly, and those are fighting words. And you decide your own level of involvement in the church. Will you be willing to fight for the truth that God has laid down? Many others in our lifetimes, and we'll see it again and again, the desire to be religious but not spiritual. The common belief that you can be godly and not of God. That you can be of God but not godly. Again, not to be alarmist, but the church has combated persecution before. It's combated apostasy before. And here we are. And I'm not scared of the prospect of facing persecution one day, because I know which side wins, regardless of what might happen to my physical body. I'm not scared a bit. The one thing that gives me pause, and I had a conversation with a brother along these lines a few years ago. I said one of the prospects that scared me is that the numbers we have here, they might dwindle. You know, there are people that I grew up with, there are people that I love, there are people that I know. In the flood of persecution, they might fall away. And he said that at least we know who our brothers are. And I understand what that sentiment, and I understand what he's saying, but I don't think that it has to be that way. I don't think that's necessary. Each one of us must take it on him or herself to know this. This is the ancient landmark to which we cling. And it is precious. And this is the church's sacred trust, to uphold the things that are given in this, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what people say, what people do to your personal body. And you need to be willing to fight for the truth in the face of lies and heresy. I've never been able to give a talk yet where I wasn't able to mention this. But you have to study. You have to know this. You have to read it. You have to know it. You have to believe it. You have to rightly divide it. You must obey it and help it.